Good afternoon to all of you. Good to see you. How many of you really like camping? Raise your hand. It's not bad. So there were a number. For whatever reason, you didn't make it. How many of you despise camping? Raise your hand. I see a few. Yes. I know. I don't mind it. I camped once with my wife, and we came back from New Zealand, camping in the Grand Canyon. We walked all the way down to the bottom area and camped, and we weren't prepared. We froze to death. We snuggled as much as we could, but we didn't sleep probably 5 minutes the whole night. It was just so cold for us. And then on the way back up, they turned the water off, and we got dehydrated, so our muscles were cramping, and we just thought we were going to die. All right. Have you plugged that in, Tim, for me? Okay, there it is. All right. We are continuing the series in the book of Romans, and we'll be covering Romans 3, verses 1 through 8 today. Romans 3, verses 1 through 8. Their condemnation is just. So let's go ahead and let me do something here. There we go. Let's read it. 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged a sinner? And why not say, let us do good that evil may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. That is where the title derives. Why does Paul end this way? Why does he say their condemnation is just? He ends so abruptly, so quickly. A serious question, I think, deserving a very serious answer, a response. What caused Paul to go there? Their condemnation is just. And to puncture the pretense of the Jewish listeners, well, we're going to find out. First, let's get the structure of the text. If you look at this particular passage, it's generally broken up into three sections. Three sections. So you have questions, answer, question, answer, question, answer. And in between, you'll also have a couple of disclaimers. So you have, you can see on the right side there, question one, section one, question two, section one. Now, those first two questions there, many commentators will put those together as one side or one coin with two sides because it's really the same question. To be circumcised was to be a Jew. If someone said, and you can read in the scriptures where it says, they are of the circumcision, they were Jewish. Okay? And those who were on the uncircumcision, obviously they were Gentile. So you can take this as one question with two component parts. And then he gives an answer, and then there's section two, two questions, and then he gives an answer. And then in verse five, there's a question and another question. He gives a disclaimer, and then he gives question, question, disclaimer, and then question and answer. Now, interestingly, if you look at these verses, it just happens to be that the odd number verses are questions, and the even numbers happen to be the answers. So odd and even. Now, what's happened here, Paul has said something in chapter 2 that can be very easily misunderstood. And so he has to digress before moving forward to correct the perception that his Jewish listeners have. What has he said? Well, recall chapter 2, and you'll notice in chapter 2 that he went after the Jews, right? Remember chapter 1? He starts off in chapter 1 and verse 16 and says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed," or being revealed. And then he says, "For the wrath of God is also being revealed upon those who are sinful." And then he covers the Gentiles. The wrath of God is upon you. And then he moves in chapter 2 to the Jews. And he says, "The wrath of God is on you too." And he says some things in chapter 2 that for the Jewish listener would be very, very difficult to hear. Very, very difficult. What has he said? Well, verse 14 of chapter 2. "When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." So the Gentiles, they have some kind of law within themselves that says this is right and this is wrong. Paul tells that or explains that as the conscience that God has built within human beings, who show the work of law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and among themselves or between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing. And then verse 17. "Indeed, you were called a Jew, and you rest on the law. You make your boast in God. You know His will and approve the things that are excellent because you're instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. And you're confident that you're a light to those who are in darkness. And you're confident that you're an instructor of the foolish. And you're confident that you're a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." That's where you receive this. Verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." What? "Circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And again, you imagine you're a Jew, first century, and you've got the covenant of circumcision which God made with Abraham, and you hear this man telling you that your circumcision is uncircumcision. I dare say there would be some anger. Anger in a powerful way. He continues, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, then will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, then judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." He says it negatively there and positively. So for Paul, what he's done is reverse everything. He's reversed everything. Look, the uncircumcised keeps the requirements of the law. He's able to do that. He fulfills the law. He's able to do that. And the uncircumcised will judge the circumcised who has the law. And he says the circumcised, a breaker of the law, he doesn't fulfill the law, yet he's the one who's judging those who are uncircumcised. So, Paul redefines what a true Jew is. A Jew is inward. A Jew is a circumcised heart. A Jew is of the Spirit or in the Spirit. And he seeks his praise from God, not from other human beings. He's motivated by praise from God, where he says, it's not outward. It's not an uncircumcised heart. It's not in the letter. And it's not seeking praise from man. So, again, it's all reversed. The uncircumcised Gentile can keep the requirements of the law, can fulfill the law, and he will judge the lawless Jew. Now, Expositor's commentary says something here. It might easily seem at this point as if the apostle's argument had proved too much. He has shown that the mere possession of the law does not exempt the Jew from judgment, but that God requires its fulfillment. He has shown that circumcision in the flesh, sealed though it be of the covenant and pledge of the promises, is only of value if it represents inward heart circumcision. He has, it may be argued, reduced the Jew to a position of entire equality with the Gentile. Entire equality with the Gentile. Therefore, what do you think the response would be? Well, Paul, you're leveling circumcision. You're leveling the covenant. You're throwing all of that away. You're treating it all as if it didn't even matter. We might as well just get rid of the law and the prophets and the writings. What's the advantage of being a Jew? And you would look at the Old Covenant and the law and the prophets and the writings, and you read through that, and you're a Jew, you're from Israel, and here's what you read. I will make of thee a great nation. Remember that promise in Genesis chapter 12? I'm going to do that for you, Abraham. And I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant. Circumcision. That's rolling through their minds. What about this one? All the land which you see, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever. What are you going to do with that, Paul? Or to the house of David, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Seems like a huge contradiction, doesn't it? Or, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. A very special people. Or, God will not forget Israel. It is graven on his palms. It's graven on his palms. So all these scriptures, what are you going to do with this, Paul? You seem to wipe away all the promises that God has given to the Jewish people. What about the covenant? What about circumcision? You seem to be just leveling all that, that God's not faithful to the covenant. And so therefore, you've created a colossal contradiction. A colossal contradiction. God will judge His people and treat them the same way He does Gentiles. That's a contradiction. And for the Jews, they could not see that. They could not see past that contradiction. God's going to judge you just like He's going to judge the Gentiles. Again, contradiction. So Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Is there any advantage to this? Is there any profit to being in this covenant that we were in? Or is it just a waste of time and you just throw it all away and say it was worthless and God had no point to it? He says, much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. So the objection for Paul has been, there's no advantage. And Paul says, no, there is an advantage to being a Jew. There is an advantage to circumcision, much in every way. And he says, chiefly, that word can be translated first in order, or first in priority. It's from proton. Or it could be chiefly, the most important thing. But most commentators look at this and they say, really, Paul, he gets in the habit of saying first, and he never finishes his thought. He digresses. And he seems to finish a list. And he finishes that list in Romans chapter 9. If you look at it, Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Because he does detail, there are advantages. Real advantages to being a Jew. So Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Shows you Paul's love for his brothers and sisters in the flesh who are Israelites. And then he gives a list here. Pertains the adoption. They were called the sons of God. Israel was known as the son of God. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises of whom your fathers and from whom. So the patriarchs, according to the flesh, came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And the Messiah would come through that line. All of these are great advantages, wonderful advantages that Paul notes. Wonderful advantages, but if external things do not commend us to God, then what value is it? What value is it? One of the things that Mr. Whitlock mentioned last night, I think it's from Amos, the famine of the word, that prophecy. If you notice here, he says that chiefly the oracles of God, that's what was entrusted to them. That was their deposit. That was given to them. And Paul would say, that is foremost, that's the most important thing, is having the Word of God. It gives you great advantages. Sometimes I think in the church, our young people don't realize the advantages they have of having the Word of God. It's a massive advantage. It doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. But it's knowledge, it's understanding, it's wisdom. And if you follow it, there are blessings. There tend to be more blessings For example, let's just take the command, don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Now, you read in the Bible, you're not supposed to do that. So, you don't get drunk. I tell you, there's a greater likelihood that when you show up for work and you're more productive, blessings will come your way. You will do much better. The same for anything. If you have a marriage and you go out and commit adultery, the chances are your marriage is going to fall apart. So having the law is important. Knowing the law is important. It's a great advantage having the oracles of God. And when he says oracles here, it's the spoken word of God. And he's including the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the writings, all of it. Now for us, we not only have the law and the prophets and the writings, we have the gospels and the epistles, and we have Revelation. We have the New Testament. A massive advantage. A massive advantage that we have. So, there is a point. There is a point to the Old Covenant. There is a point to circumcision. Paul says there is an advantage, much in every way. Chiefly or first, you have the oracles of God. Now, as I mentioned, the famine of the Word, there is coming a day where there will be a famine of the Word. And so, I think if we're not reading and studying and ingesting and living this Word, when the famine of the Word comes, you will be very shallow, very superficial, and you will not make it. So, chiefly, foremost, is committed to you the oracles of God. Now, if you think that, and if you believe that, if you really believe these are the oracles of God, and God is speaking to me in these words, would that not drive you and me to open it up and read and want to know, what does God have to say? What does He have to say to me in my life, in my church, in my family, with my kids, in my job? The oracles of God. They had stewardship of the law. They were given a deposit, a trust to keep, and they had a clear and distinct advantage in the knowledge of God by special revelation, as opposed to the Gentiles who had general revelation. Special revelation. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. You can just jot that down. What great nation is there that God is so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I have set before you this day? So Paul rejects the idea, right offhand, that God is finished with His people. He rejects that. Now there are many, I think it's 100 billion individuals in American churches who believe that God is finished with Israel. God is finished with His people. It's called replacement theology, where the church replaces all the promises that were given to Israel. And the Gentiles are brought in. That's called replacement theology. And Paul denies replacement theology. The Jews and the rejection of the Messiah, they find themselves in unbelief. So Paul asks, so the Jews You have an advantage. You have the oracles of God. But Paul, what good is it? What good is having the oracles of God if they don't believe it? That's an important question. Facts matter, don't they? Facts matter. But if you don't believe the facts, what good is it? What good is it? An example. Facts matter. Jacob, that's not Rachel. Facts matter, don't they? But only if you believe the facts. Only if you believe the facts. They had an advantage, but what if they do not believe the oracles of God? So Paul asks in verse 3, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged. Now, Paul is quoting here two passages in Psalms, Psalms 51 and Psalms 116, verse 11. And you have to get the flow of the argument here to understand what's taking place. God will judge his covenant people. Ethnicity does not determine salvation. God is no respecter of persons. So then, if God judges his people and some are unfaithful, will this contradict God's faithfulness? God's covenant promises? Will it? Will it? No, Paul says. And in Greek, this certainly not is meganoito. It's the strongest negative. It's the strongest way you can say no. It's impossible. It can't even be thought of. The strongest way to say no, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. A more recent version has of that verse, let God be true, though, so it uses a concessive, although or though every person is a liar. So, you hear what's being said here. He's saying, no, if the people of God, some, he says, now we know from chapter 9 through 11, and we know today, Paul was being somewhat diplomatic because it wasn't some, it was most. It was most. But let's just say, what if most don't believe? Does that vacate the covenant God has made? Does it make God to be a liar? Now, in contrast, that Psalm 116, I believe it is, it's contrasting God's faithfulness versus man's faithfulness. And Paul is saying, when it comes to making a decision between the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of man, I choose God. God is faithful. God is right. God is just. He always chooses God, which places a massive premium on the way he views God. In our culture today, we tend to look at human beings more as the center. But Paul, the center of everything is God and Jesus Christ. That's everything for him, not human beings. And everything flows from God. The idea here is God is recognized as true regardless of how many human beings disagree with him or oppose him. His integrity stands even if everyone on the planet contests him. Even if everyone is found in unbelief. Paul says, God is faithful. God is reliable. If no one believes, no one. Again, a very, very high view of God. Very high view. He supports this with a quotation from Psalms 51, which says, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Paul is saying, it's like this. It's just like this. Now, Psalms 51, you recall, is David's repentance. You remember that with Bathsheba, where he kills Uriah. And there's also a possibility in that psalm. He had lost his child. Remember that? The child that came from that relationship. And God said, "I'm taking the child. The child will not survive." So David is wrestling with this. David has to come to a place, and there may be some indication that at some point David was thinking, "God, this is unfair. What did the child do? What did the baby do, God? Why are you doing that?" But David says something in that psalm that is amazing. Look what he says in Psalms 51, because Paul says, it's just like this. It's like David. Like David said this in Psalms 51, 3 and 4. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you are judged." David vindicates God's judgment against him. He vindicates God's judgment. He says, "I was wrong. I confess my sins. And I vindicate your judgment and your righteousness and your goodness, because I deserved everything I got. And more. Everything and more." God is blameless when he judges, David says. And so Paul would say to the objector, "Your argument doesn't hold. In fact, God will be faithful to his promises, even if he must raise up stones." Remember that passage in Matthew? Matthew 3, verse 9, he says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And Jesus says, "If must be, he can raise up stones." Again, you're not going to box God in. You're not going to corner God. He's not going to be caught in some human contradiction. If he has to fulfill his purpose and his promises, he will raise up stones. He will vindicate himself. Now, we do know in Romans 11, verses 1 and 2, I won't turn there for lack of time, but Paul tells us in Romans 11, 1 and 2, that God hasn't rejected his people. He hasn't rejected his people. But there you go, Paul, you've done it again. You put God in another contradiction. How so? Well, because David said his sin vindicated God. So David's sin magnified God's justice. David's sin magnified God's forgiveness. David's sin magnified God's goodness and God's mercy. So ultimately, our sin glorifies God. Paul, our sin makes much of God's goodness and how kind he is and how gracious he is, how merciful he is. In fact, our sin does God a favor, Paul. And you can't have God judging and punishing those who glorify God. The argument goes like this. Our infidelity demonstrates his fidelity. Our sin demonstrates his righteousness. Our immorality demonstrates his morality. It all glorifies God. And so, Paul, you make God to be unfair to us, to judge us, when we're actually glorifying him. There's such a positive result to sin. Now look at verse 5. Because I didn't make this up. But if our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? That's what they thought. That was the contradiction. God's not just in inflicting wrath if our sin glorifies him. And Paul says, I speak as a man. He may have said it in other ways. I speak as a fool. I'm speaking as if I'm a human trying to reason through this. And I'm sure that Paul, in the synagogues, he experienced this kind of objection back and forth, this kind of diatribe that he's showing here. And not only that, it may be that some of these things prior to his becoming a Christian were arguments that he also was using. Very clever. Very clever. So let me give you an example. It's like this. Let's say you're the judge, and I come into your courtroom, and I've committed murder. And I come before you, and I say, all right, I'm guilty. Please forgive me. That's what they're saying. They're saying, My crime has given you a paycheck. My crime honors you because you can't make judgments unless I sin and commit the crime. So therefore, you're getting a job out of it. You're getting glory out of it because the community looks at you and says, wow, look at the judge. He's very good. He's prominent in society. Very good. My sin does you good. So it comes out to your benefit. You should be thankful that I committed this crime. And so now Paul is going to take up the argument, and he's going to show three logical contradictions within their argument that they've introduced. If God can't judge Jewish sinners, and that's what they believe, God would not judge them. They had a pass, they had an exemption. If God couldn't judge Jewish sinners, then he can't judge Gentile sinners either. And you know that God's going to judge the Gentiles. You want that to happen. That's your desire. You know he's going to judge the Gentiles. Boyce, in his commentary, says, no Orthodox Jew would have invited Gentiles into his house. He would not have sat down at the same table with them. He would not have had fellowship with them. It was forbidden. They despised the Jews. And the feeling on the other side was the same. The Jews all assumed there would be a future judgment, and if God cannot judge the unrighteous Jew because his sin magnifies God's righteousness, then he'll have to abdicate his office as judge of the earth. He can't even judge the world based upon your argument. And he says that. For because then, how will God judge the world? If he can't judge you, he can't judge anybody. Now let's take this example further, Paul says. Take me as an example. Take me as an example, Paul. You despise what I'm teaching. You don't like the teaching of faith, and you don't like the teaching of grace, and you don't like this theology that I have that all are sinners and that you too will receive judgment. You don't like that at all. You call me an agitator against the law in Acts 22. You call me a petulant fellow, a promoter of those seeking to defile the temple in Acts 24, 5 and 6. According to your theology, you shouldn't be in opposition to me. If my sin glorifies God, you should be saying, sin on, Paul. Sin on. Tell some more outrageous lies. Give God some glory. Why don't you do that? Again, a contradiction in their thinking. You should be glorifying God for my outrageous lies. You should be saying I'm glorifying God. But you're still judging me as a sinner. So, for, or because, or but, if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why are you still judging me as a sinner? You shouldn't be judging me as a sinner. You should be applauding what I'm saying. Again, sin on, Paul. Sin on. But you're not. You're calling me a sinner. And thirdly, your theology, Paul, means we should all pursue evil because the end justifies the means. Again, it's very possible to misunderstand Paul. It is. If you jot down Romans 5:20, and I'll just read this from the Living Translation. Paul says this, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. You see how you might take that and say, the more you sin, the higher the grace. You can't out-sin the grace of God. There's always forgiveness. So therefore, more sin, more glory to God. It honors God. Sinning, and I think Paul would say this very clearly, sinning and getting the end result right does not glorify God. The end never justifies the means. I was reading an article yesterday. I pulled it up. It's a British article. And what is taking place in this particular article is a change of redefining or a change of the marriage roles. This is from the Telegraph, UK, by Dolly Alderton. The businesswoman and TV personality Sarah Kahn has revealed she's granted a sex pass to her husband of 11 years. Put simply, and I'm sure this really is a simplification of many considered factors that she will keep private, she's had two children with her husband. They've had a successful marriage. She loves him deeply, but she's totally lost the desire for sex. And so, what she's done is said, husband, you're free to go out and be with anybody you want. Our relationship, she says, is more than the sex act. And so therefore, it's good. It's good. Because I still have my friendship. I still have a sort of intimacy with my husband. And he lives with us. We're not divorcing. No. But he's free to roam. And the comments are wonderful. It's so wonderful that you have such a relationship and you can be so open. So open. Such a life which abounds to God's glory, right? The end justifies the means. We've got a good relationship, so it doesn't matter how you make that relationship happen. The end never justifies the means. Never. Never does the end justify the means. The doing of evil, any kind of evil, on the basis of promoting good, misrepresents the doctrine of grace. Grace never accepts sin as good. Never. Now, Paul doesn't explain. He just says this. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So Paul says, I've been down this road before. Some are reporting this, and it's slander. And some are coming along and affirming, yeah, that's what we heard him say. That's exactly what he said. It's not his first time hearing this kind of argument. And then, to all this kind of argumentation, this line of thinking, he says one thing rather abruptly. Their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. Now, if you look at that text, you should follow, you should see what's going on. They're playing games. They're playing games with words. They're trying to find contradictions, twisting words, twisting understanding, word manipulators, text twisters, purveyors and peddlers of contradictions, trying to circumvent the truth through word games. These are people who play games with the Word of God. They play games with the Word of God. They see two truths. God is faithful to His covenant, and God is judge, and they can't reconcile the two truths together. So what they do is they dispense with God is judge, and God is faithful to His covenant, and He will not judge us. He will not judge us. And so we can do what we want, Paul. Word games to move their preferences to their advantage. Let me give you one example of this in action. Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13 and verse 46, and I'll just read it. This is preaching, Paul in Antioch preaching. Watch what happens. Acts 13, let's start in 44. On the next Sabbath, he just preached, and all these Gentiles came, and they wanted to hear the Word of God. And some of the Jews came, and they wanted to hear the Word of God. It says, the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Word games, contradictions, opposition, tricksters. But Paul experienced that, and so did Jesus Christ. Many, many times, over and over, Jesus Christ did. Remember? Whose face is on this coin? Tell us. Tell us. Seeking to trick him. Another one. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Seeking to trick him. Or the adulterer or adulteress brought before him. The law says stone her. All games designed to trick and contradict. And so he continues in verse 46 of Acts. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what they were supposed to be. That's what the Jewish nation, Israel, all 12 tribes were to be, a light. They had the word. They had the oracles. But they didn't keep them. It's like keeping the oracles in a box in the ark and walking around with it and losing what the oracles said and not practicing what they said. That's so easy to do for us as well. To have 10 Bibles in your house, to be so busy that you have the oracles, but you just pass right over them. So as we conclude, what lesson should we learn? What lesson should we learn? Because to all this way of thinking, this playing of games, Paul says, their condemnation is just. It's right. Whatever their sentence is, God is just in giving it. What lessons can we learn? We should know this. The Jews do have a privilege. They have the Word of God. They have access to something that the Gentiles do not have. They can, in a large way, understand God. They have special revelation. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. And so do you. And so do you. But having that privilege and having that opportunity does not equal salvation. And I wish there were more kids here today, because sometimes they think that being with their parents is a guard, is a pass. It's not. It's not. Secondly, your privilege is not removed by the unbelief of some. Now, I don't care how many people are in unbelief. If I am in belief, if I am in the faith, if I am in Christ, their unbelief will not negate my belief. Does that make sense? It will not negate my belief. It will not nullify God's covenant to me. It will not. Your privilege is not removed by the unbelief of some. Thirdly, God's faithfulness to His Word does not preclude judgment of His people for their sin. God's faithfulness to His Word does not preclude judgment for sin. And that reminds me, when you have two things in the Bible that appear contradictory, start out with what you know. Start out with what you know to be true as a premise. God is faithful. God is just. God is merciful. God keeps covenant. Start from there. Don't start with, I don't think He's going to judge us. Start with what you know. If you start with what you know, you won't go wildly amiss. Start with what you know. Fourthly, all theology supporting lawlessness is just totally wrong. Our rebellion, our sin never is justified by our rebellion or by our sin. So you can't sin, you can't rebel and say, the good, the outcome is good. The rebellion that I had produced something good, so therefore it justifies the rebellion or the sin. Never, never, never. Don't think that way. Let that be anathema from Christian thought. Don't think that way. Fifthly, privilege and opportunity are meaningless unless acted upon. I think that's Romans 2:24. The doers of the law will be justified before God. You can have all the privilege in the world. You can have all the opportunities. But there is no exemption. No exemption to not doing the Word of God. No exemption whatsoever. Privilege and opportunity are meaningless unless acted upon. And sixthly, don't play games with the Word of God. Don't play games with it. I'm a pretty jovial person, but when I read the Word of God and I speak, I tend to be pretty serious. The word glory is from the Hebrew kavod, from which the Greek is doxa. And its original meaning is weight. There's a weight. There's a substance. Weighty. God is weighty. The glory of God is in the temple. And it's weighty. It's a weighty thing. We don't trifle. We don't play games with the Word of God. It's a serious thing. It's a serious matter. There's no game playing here. Don't play games with the Word of God. So Paul has finished his digression. He's explained Romans 1:17. He talks about the Gentiles. He talks about the Jews. And then he said something that he must digress because there's a lot of misunderstanding. And there's a lot of toying that's done. And then he's ready to get back on the road in verse 9. And we'll cover that next time. Let's finish now reading Romans 3. So we go back. Romans 3, verses 1. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly, because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just.